you've bestowed upon us. May we be grateful for that. May we be people who are mindful of your many mercies that you show us day in and day out, so that we would not take your many graces as our due. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, or if we have some in the back there, if you don't have one with you, what we've been looking at is Paul's development of an argument where he starts with an introduction of his basic theme in the first 17 verses of this book. After giving his outline of his salutation, he gives his theme. And after giving his theme, he then wants to develop that. And so he gives the whole argument in brief, particularly in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. But then, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and going all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3, so 1:18 to 3:20, he develops a pretty strong case for the problem that the human family faces. Whether we admit it or not, we all have a problem. And he wants to present the bad news so that they will be then receptive to the good news. You don't want to go to the physician, typically, apart from a physical exam, unless you really think you have a need. And so he wants to communicate the fact that we have a problem, whether we admit it or not. And this problem is that we stand condemned before God. If you go back to John chapter 3 with me just for a minute, you'll see this a good summary of this concept. And this is after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. You recall the member, evidently, of the Council of the Sanhedrin who came to him by night. There's a summary that's given in John's Gospel where he talks about the fact that he who has, whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And here's the key verse, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has, which is a present possession, eternal life. Now, believing we know means to receive or to entrust oneself to. It's not merely intellectual assent, as we've said so many times. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The one who then rejects the Son actually will not see life. In fact, he says, the wrath of God abides on him, present tense, so that there is a condition in which we actually find ourselves under the wrath of God when we come into this world. And Paul will be arguing this is true not only of Gentiles, who are all non-Jews, all the human race, but also even God's chosen people, unless they respond to his loving initiatives, they too have a problem where they fall short of the glory of God. And so he, having developed in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, a condemnation of the human race in general, and we talked about how it involved these three stages, the spiritual rejection of the knowledge of God, even though they knew him, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. But then they became futile in their speculations, and that spiritual or willful rebellion against God and his claims on their lives led to an intellectual clouding, a darkness that came upon them, so they could not see the light of God's glory. And they had to squelch that, but they came up with substitutes, in fact, religious substitutes significantly, so that every race, every culture, every group in this world that we can see, anthropologists will say, all have religions or some religions, some kind of religious expressions in the way they bury their dead, their rituals and rites and so forth. And that Paul's argument is actually, though, there was this knowledge of God that was repressed and twisted and turned into false pursuits of a God that they could suppose they could manage. And that also, this intellectual darkness has led to a moral decline. We saw last week how this can be true of an individual, can be true of a culture, a whole civilization. And I believe that we look in in the West, and in our own Western civilization, and we see a clear evidence of this, particularly in the last two centuries, where there has been, ever since the so-called Enlightenment, a darkness, actually, that the that the intellectual rejection of the truth of God led to, and I believe we're reaping the moral consequences of that rejection of God, and we see it continuing. And as I said last week, it's possible for a person, an individual, to be changed, to be transformed. Ultimately, though, civilizations all seem to succumb eventually to this decline, this decay, this turning away from God, and judgment comes, and sometimes comes quite swiftly and very often unexpectedly. And I believe we are in that time, as I said before, where we are under the wrath of God as a people, but still, somehow, God's grace and forbearance is such that he defers that wrath for another day. How long, we don't know, and we must not presume on that. But I believe that the relative righteousness of the saints, that the salt and light of the people of God in a culture can postpone the decisive judgment and also provide an opportunity for more people to come to saving faith. It says in 2 Peter 3 that God is not slow, as some count slowness. Actually, his desire is that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and so he holds off and he is patient. But when wrath comes and when judgment comes, it's quite decisive. Now, having developed this theme and then making his conclusions, particularly in the last few verses with this vice list, you might say, a list of a variety of inner and outward actions and sinful dispositions, he now makes his transition to the Jewish readership in Rome. And we know he's talking about them because, if in particular, look at verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. And what I see him doing here is he's focusing, first of all, on the moralistic Jew, and then in verses 1 through 16, and then in verse 17 to the end, 17 to 29, he focuses on the religious Jew. And he'll be arguing that religion isn't sufficient, that we often manifest religious behaviors, as I've already indicated, but religion by itself is not sufficient. We all know about the situation, and I think a lot of you have experienced religion without Christ. It'd be an interesting thing how many of you have experienced that, how many years you went through that process of perhaps reciting the creeds, going to church. You were probably baptized. You might have been confirmed. You might have gone through a process. Depends on your background, your experience, whether it was more of a mainline church, maybe it was something that was more of a Baptist church. Whatever your background is, though, it's very, very easy to experience a good deal of religion, go to church and go through all the motions, and really not know Christ. It's very easy to do that. And we've all known people, or some of us are people, who've gone through that experience. He's going to be saying that religion by itself is not sufficient, and he's going to say that you can actually get a certain smugness, a complacency, a self-satisfaction by engaging in religious behaviors that will actually make things worse for you, because you will be less now sensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit by virtue of your practices. Your externalism may make you suppose that you're pretty well covered by God. And it's actually possible then for religion to seduce us and to deceive us into supposing that all is well, because after all, we show up on Sundays. That's the mindset that we can easily have. And so it's important for us to see that all of us have the same condition, and all of us really need the same solution. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. I'm in Romans 2:1. Every one of you who passes judgment. Now, immediately, he's turning himself away from the general idea of the Gentiles and focusing more specifically on the Jews, who would tend to pass judgment on the kinds of behaviors he's just listed earlier. The kind of moral perversion, the rejection of God, the religious false substitutes, the kinds of behaviors, murder and envy and strife and deceit and all these kinds of behaviors. He says, you might suppose that you, because you're passing judgment on others who practice these things, are immune. After all, I can distinguish good and evil. I'm not given over to these kinds of passions and these kinds of excesses. But as we're going to be seeing, his argument is actually, insofar as you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same things. Now, he doesn't defend that or support that until he hits verse 17, and then he'll go into and develop that claim that the same kinds of sins, maybe not the same actual expressions, it may not be as egregious or obvious, but you who condemn also find that you practice the same things. And he'll analyze that and show that this is so. We can often find ourselves judging others in particular ways and suppose that we ourselves are immune to that. Often, though, we find that many times there are things that we hate particularly in people and that we particularly despise, and it may well be something that's subtly pointing to ourselves. There's often a kind of projection that takes place. And so when we get particularly angry about certain areas, we better watch and see what that might be revealing about ourselves as well. But his point is that every time you point to another, there may be some fingers pointing back to you. That concept here that you really have a standard that you're using and that you yourselves do not keep the standards by which you condemn others. That seems to be the main point. That all of us have moral standards is what he'll be arguing in this section. But he'll also be saying that none of us really sustains or keeps those standards in any real or perfect way. And so having said that then, he says, you who judge practice the same things. It reminds me, for example, of Nixon's attacks on the Truman administration. Now, many of you might not remember this, but he was particularly focused on the areas of corruption, scandals, influence buyers, and cover-ups. And he specifically spoke about these kinds of things that were problems in the Truman administration. These, of course, came and haunted him. And ultimately, the very thing that he used condemned him. Again, the standards we use, if we're not careful, can have a way of swinging back and hitting us on the rebound. So this biblical, and it's a very sobering principle, I think is a comment to all those who blind themselves to their own disobedience, their own rebellion against God. And so he gives three principles of judgment in verses 2 through 16 to demonstrate this concept. What we have before us is, I think, the most important passage in the scriptures regarding God's view of divine judgment. And so we're going to look at judgment, and I want to see this view of God's judgment in three dimensions. So there are three principles that relate to God's judgment. The first is to be found in verses 2 to 5. The principles found in verse 2, and then the exposition is in verses 3 through 5. This is Paul's style. He'll do this for the others as well. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And so he's saying there that this judgment is right. In fact, he's going to be saying that God, divine judgment is according to truth. Or you might say reality. We know that this judgment is right. He develops this. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What he's talking about here is an attitude of deceit, or conceit rather. Hey, I don't do those kinds of atrocious things. And so this mentality, it's the mentality of many churchmen, he suggests that this violates the holiness and the righteousness of God, because God's judgment is always according to reality, not according to appearances. It is not something that can be deceived. In fact, he will say in verse 4, he denounces the contempt of the religious moralist. You think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. What he's actually saying is that these three things, his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, are designed to give you an opportunity to come to your senses and to repent. But actually, what often takes place is that the fact is that there are often no immediate consequences to moral actions can seduce us into supposing that nothing's wrong. That's the kind of thing. That concept here is if the moral and spiritual realm were like the physical realm, there'd be immediate and consistent consequences of wrong actions. And that would change the rules a good deal. In fact, it would change them so much that I wonder if people would really have any freedom at all. You see, if it was like putting your hand on a hot plate, and every time you put your hand on the hot plate, you got burned, and you got burned right away, you wouldn't even have time to wonder about that. You see, you'd almost be conditioned like an animal, almost like a creature of instinct. You'd almost have no options. You'd almost be a moral instinctivist. Do you see where I'm going with that? You wouldn't have really any options because the consequences would be too immediate. Just as every time you fall down, if you slip, you're always going to... We have a way of somehow... We don't stop midair. We hit. Some of us hit harder than others. And some of us break things, and sometimes we don't break things, but we hit. And the reality is you'll do it every time, and it won't be long. Yeah, between when you stumble and when you hit, there's a consistency. The moral and spiritual realm does not act that way. Yet God says in the long run, there will be consequences and every action will be judged. And that this really is going to be a world that leads to equity. Though as we look at the world today, we don't see a whole lot of it, do you? If you really look at this world, is there a lot of justice? Not a whole lot. I'm thinking about a friend of mine who just went through a lawsuit, and it was the whole situation was so absurd the way this occurred, in particular the way the whole jury agreed that it was a no-brainer. But there was one particular person who just decided that this was a nasty guy, and so she decided that she couldn't, in spite of the documents that were in front of her, she decided that this guy was guilty. They said, well, read the documents. She said, I don't need to read the documents. I know the guy is a bum. He's guilty. So instead of looking at the facts, it was just her gut feeling. Perhaps he reminded her of someone. Who knows what it was? But the fact is that it led to a hung jury for 3 days. The judge said, this isn't going to go to retrial. You're going to come out of there with a decision. 3 days. And the others finally buckled under, even though they disagreed with her, just so they could have a unanimous opinion. Which always makes me wonder about our rule about unanimity here. It seems to me I've always wondered why that is so. You could have any one screwball who can screw up the whole system. Maybe I'm not thinking clearly enough on this matter, but I've often seen that take place. The consequence was a person who was really a felon got away, in fact got rewarded for this experience. And once again, I say, where's the justice in this world? And you see it again and again. Look at the number of instances of not only bad judgments that are pronounced, but where criminals or people who practice embezzlement, exploitation, manipulation, corrupt techniques, not only do they often get away with it, but sometimes they're even rewarded for it. And that's a scary world. And we look at this world, and if you are looking in this world for justice, you're not going to find it. In fact, you're going to be very disappointed. In fact, you can become extremely angry. I told you the story, didn't I, about Gerald Sitzer, and remember the story in his book, A Grace Disguised, where he described the horrific reality of losing his wife, his daughter, and his mother, all in one terrible auto accident. More than an accident, though. It was some drunk careening around a turn at 85 miles an hour smashed into their van. Turns out this drunk ultimately got off on a technicality and had no consequences whatsoever for this. You can imagine a person then wrestling with God on such a thing, wrestling and wondering, where was the justice in this? And you might cry out, how long, O Lord? And you look at the situation, and you ultimately realize that if we live in a world where people will get away with that forever, then there's something fundamentally wrong. Because something in us cries out for equity and righteousness and justice. There's a moral law in us that recognizes this. But if we realize that there is more to that than this world, and that this world is only a preface to the next, and that God will judge all things, and the secrets of human hearts will be revealed, that's another story. And we realize we wait then, and we must be patient. And we must also understand that vengeance is God, he will repay. It is not for us to do that. It is our position then to treat others as we've been treated. Just as we were forgiven, it's our task to forgive others. No easy task in many cases, and often requiring a process that may involve sometimes layers and years for that to take place, because there can be roots of bitterness that are deeper than we might suppose. But each of those reveals things about ourselves. The fact that we're holding on to that and our self-righteousness may reveal something about a lack of grasp of our own forgiveness and God's grace. In any case, he says that justice, that God's judgment, isn't going to be deceived. It's very easy for a person to get away with things. For example, if I think about not getting caught in a crime is one way. Skipping the country is another. Acquittal on some technicality, you can escape from prison. There are all sorts of ways of getting escaping true justice. He goes on to say in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What he is saying is, God will not be deceived. He knows reality. And therefore, ultimately, there is this issue of wrath. It's a solemn warning every day. Every day a person refuses to respond to God's goodness in his conceit and often his contempt for others. Because our biggest danger, I think, is to compare ourselves with others and suppose we're better than the average person. This happens not only with a non-Christian who doesn't grasp what sin is because they compare themselves with others and suppose that if God's fair, he'll have some cutoff on the rung below him on the ladder, or that somehow he's better than the average person, and so he deceives himself into supposing that God's standards are lower. And thus, it becomes a barrier to their grasping their desperate condition and coming to faith in Christ. Only when we really grasp the horrific nature of sin and the realization is that we cannot bridge the gap are we really ready to grasp the gospel. But I claim that this even happens with believers, that even once having come to faith, it's possible for you and me to look around at other people in this world and to compare and say, well, I'm a pretty good person. And even as followers of Christ, we might dull the sense of the Spirit's conviction and fail to realize that God judges according to the truth of your heart. And the real issue between you and him will be just that, between you and him. He'll take care of others. The issue will be, what are you doing with the light you've got? And so it always comes down to that. I would say, secondly, not only does God judge according to truth, but he judges according to works. And so we have this idea here. Now, I'm saying works. I'm not saying salvation. I'm saying judgment is always based on deeds, on works. And so let's look at this little text in front of us and see what he's saying. There's a principle given, again, is first in verse 6, and then it's unpacked in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. So 7 to 10. Follow and develop this principle. Verse 6 says, he will render to each person according to his deeds. So God judges on the basis of our deeds. And again, he knows what those are. Now let's develop that, he says. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So first of all, he talks about those who seek to do good. And he says that through their perseverance in doing good, they seek for something, and their pursuit ultimately leads to a reward, glory and honor and immortality. So there is reward in this as a result of doing good. Then he says, but those who, he says, and there aren't many options in between here, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So he says those who do evil, that leads ultimately to wrath, indignation, not honor. And the consequence will be then that as we look in the scale here, we see that those are the options that are before us. And you could look at the human race on a scale here, and as you go from good on the one side and evil to the other, you realize that there's nobody who's all the way here, There's no one who's righteous, not completely, but there's nobody who is either completely and absolutely evil. We hear the doctrine of total depravity, but what Calvin meant by that was that in our own efforts, unaided by the grace of God, we are unable to please God. It doesn't mean we can't do good things. It just means we can't please God. And what it means is we all do some good things. Think about criminals. Think about people in corrupt societies. Even there, you'll find some good things done. If you look at the codes that are kept and honored even in criminal groups, turns out that there are some things. What do they honor in those kinds of groups sometimes? What's that? Family is a big thing, and family is no minor consideration. They'll often sacrifice their well-being for their family, will they not? What else comes to your mind in such a group? Whether you think of the mafia, or you think about other, you know, criminal groups or criminal families. What's that? Yeah, honesty. And another one, the big one, is respect. It's a big issue here. Respect and honor is a big thing. Now, one might say, how can this be, and yet you have these things, and treachery is looked at in a very dim view. Someone who is a rat, someone who tells. There are many who have actually suffered imprisonment because they refuse to rat on their family. And the point is, and the others knowing this will honor them for that. You see how this works. So you do have a very clear, nobody's completely evil, nobody's completely good, but there is he's looking at the spectrum here. That's why you recall that I argue that it's just as hard to get a zero in a true false test as it is to get 100. Have you ever thought about that? It's just as difficult to get a perfect zero as it is to get a perfect 100. In fact, if you got a perfect zero, it would be most suspicious. Yes. He's really addressing motives. He's looking at motives. Mm-hmm. Because he talks about the motive. He talks about who by perseverance in doing good seek. There's the key. They seek for glory and honor, or those who, in fact, do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness. So they have a different motive. They have a different pursuit. And so he talks about the person in terms of their character, their pursuit and their reward, or their motive and their reward. What's interesting in the structure, though, is in the next verse, he does a little switch here, and then he goes to the evil again, and then he looks at the good. So you have an ABBA structure in the literary structure, because then in the next verse he says, there will be tribulation and distress, verse 9, for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But then, so that there is, we go to the evil, and then, but then back to the good. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so it's important to see here that you have the whole spectrum being addressed. It's actually, and then he reverses. He looks at the reward first, then the motive and the character. And so he does that in reverse. So it's actually a wonderful piece of literature. And it's also a very sobering word about judgment as well. So there's strong parallelism in these verses. There's a third basis upon which God judges, not only according to truth and not only according to works, but also according to impartiality. You know, before I go to impartiality, though, let me go back to this. This has probably raised some questions in your minds about how does this business relate to the grace of God? He's just said, if a person does good, he's going to have this kind of reward. How does that settle? It's not man's works that save us. So how do we reconcile this? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, saving faith in the Bible is always accompanied by obedience. I want to stress that. If you want to look at the root of salvation, it's in, for example, Romans 3 and 4, where you see that a person is saved by faith apart from works of the law. But if you want to look at the fruit of salvation, you look at James 2. Romans is talking about the root. James is talking about the fruit. They're not incompatible. They're both basically saying that a real faith is a faith that will, in fact, manifest itself in certain fruit. We know this is true. John 3:36 we just looked at, and also John 1:5. A variety of texts connect these very closely together. If you love me, what will you do? What will you do? You won't just do nothing. You'll keep my commandments. So that, in fact, if the keeping of his obeying his commandments, which are to love other people, among other things, is in fact an evidence of our love for Christ. So obedience does connect together. I'd also say that the quality of deeds mentioned in this passage imply saving faith. So it seems that these kinds of deeds would be speaking about a person who already knows God. To do good really would mean to obey the word of God, to do the will of God. And also I would say that this is a general description of those who are saved and those who are lost then. It seems to be a general thing, but he's looking at it from the standpoint of their motives, their pursuits. But I want to stress, and most importantly, that this is a principle of judgment, not a way of salvation. He's stressing here the issue of judgment, not salvation. His context and his purpose in discussing this is the principles upon which God judges, not the way in which people come to salvation. So understanding that then, God's judgment is always according to works. And you know that you will be judged according to works. You do understand that? It will be at the judgment seat of Christ. It will not be at the great white throne, because if you know Christ, you will in fact be spared that second death. But you will be judged. All of us will stand before him. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, we're judged according to our deeds, according to our works. The worst case scenario is if we build this foundation of wood, hay, and stubble upon the foundation of Christ. The wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious things, this amalgam of both good and bad, of the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. We all have some amalgam of both that we're building upon that foundation. It's the deeds of the flesh which will be burned away, like the in the image of John 15, the branches that are dead are burned off. But that which is done in the power of the Spirit and through the love of Christ and for the love of Christ to serve others, this will remain. And we will receive a reward, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, and 2 Corinthians 5. So, but the point is, we don't want to minimize that fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, Romans 14 invites us to see. So this is an important thing. Now, the non-believer will also be judged by works, and that's in Revelation 20 at the great white throne. So that's a different context, but that's a condemnation context. So we have, first of all, judgment. God's judgment is according to truth. Secondly, it's according to works. And third, it's according to impartiality. Now, that's why it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's not a question of partiality. There's no partiality with God. And so that's the principle there in verse 11. He develops this in verses 12 to 16. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, the doers of the law are justified. Just because you've got the law doesn't mean it's going to do anything for you. There must be a response to the law, he's saying to the Jew. But then he looks to the Gentiles who've never heard the Torah. And he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. So he says, we all have a conscience, and thus we have a law of God written in our heart, which we cannot really eradicate. Bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. I don't know if any of you have read Don Richardson's Peace Child or his Eternity in Their Hearts, but books like this, he describes his experience as a missionary anthropologist, looking at the ways in which people who never were exposed to the gospel have a law written in their heart and also have redemptive analogies in all of their cultures. He talked about Stone Age tribe in central New Guinea, the Yali tribe. And there was a person by the name of Sunahan who Ererik, who was the brother of Sunahan, told Richardson this story about his brother Sunahan. And he and his friend were getting some vegetables in a garden that they had, and they were attacked by a neighboring tribe when they were harvesting food. And Sunahin's friend was hit by some arrows. Rather than try to take the path that led over a ridge into their own village, they cut across the field to this low wall, a low stone wall, because it was closer. And when they cut across there, his friend actually was hit by more arrows and he died, but Sunahan leaped over the wall, and it was only a few feet high. He bared his chest and taunted the others, and they could not fire an arrow at him. He knew they could not fire an arrow because this was a place that was known by the Yali as an usuwa, a place of refuge. And when you went into one of these usuwa, you would not be able to be attacked. In fact, if any of those other people had attacked them, word would have gotten out and they would have been killed by their own people because it would be to violate this principle. Furthermore, he could not attack them, though he had a bow and arrow, he could not shoot back. It was an idea here that whoever stands within that wall is bound to work violence against no man, as Richardson was told. Richardson also relates another story in the Polynesians, paradise of Hawaii, where there was a sacred precinct. It was called Pu'unaha Honanau. It's believed to have been built around the year 1500 by a king. And this was a particular temple with a 10-foot-high stone wall. And much of it still stands today on the western shore of Hawaii. And it turns out that there were originally some 20 of these kinds of temples. The deal here was this was not an ordinary temple. It was a place of refuge for what they called defeated warriors or non-combatants or taboo breakers. And if they reached its safety ahead of their pursuers, they would be safe. In fact, there was a coconut grove in there, a fresh stream, a spring of water, so that they could be preserved and saved. And of course, this must remind you of something from the Old Testament. You recall the cities of refuge that were set up in Israel, and that these were there because the moral premise was protection of the accused until an accusation was confirmed, whether they were guilty, whether they were innocent. It was a region where blood, revenge, and retaliation was the norm. So the next of kin were often expected to carry out an immediate revenge. And so this provided at least a safe haven until civil systems of judgment could be set up in the promised land. These are just two examples of a variety of redemptive analogies or parallels of a law that is regarded as sacred that actually has a moral foundation to it that's revealed in general revelation to people, and that we all have a law in our heart. It's written there, and the principle here is that God will not be partial. The ultimate principle here is what Paul is teaching in this text. He's not teaching salvation by works, or that works are a means of salvation in lieu of hearing and responding to the gospel. He's not saying that the heathen who've not heard the gospel will be saved differently than those who have heard. What he is saying is that judgment is the focus of this section, and that increased privilege brings increased responsibility. The Jews, by virtue of the light that they had were therefore given a greater accountability than the Gentiles, who did not have this amount of light. And that God judges according to the light a person has, and he is impartial. That ultimately he will judge each person's heart, and it will always be based upon the opportunity. In fact, and with this we'll have to quit, I believe that reward in the kingdom of heaven is always based on faithfulness to your opportunity. It's not based upon how much you know. It's not based upon how long you live. It's not based upon how much you do. It's not based upon how much wealth you have. It's based upon what you do with what you were given, so that some who have been given much may actually do little with that. Some who have been given little may actually maximize what little they have. An analogy would be Rahab the harlot versus the Pharisees, because although Rahab didn't know a whole lot, she applied what little she knew. And while the Pharisees knew a whole lot, they didn't apply very well. And so the principle is that this woman Rahab, this Gentile harlot, was actually in the Hall of Faith, amazingly enough, and you find her also in James 2. You find this woman here who is given as an example of a person who will be rewarded by God because she applied what little she knew. So the principle is your faithfulness to the opportunity you have. I think, as I look at this text, although the context is to build a word of condemnation, let's not miss the obvious point for us. And the point is this, that it is wise for us to realize that because God judges according to truth, there is no way of hiding our true motives and our true character from Him. Because He judges according to works and deeds, it will be a judgment that is fair and based upon what we do with the truth that we've received. And because He judges with impartiality, we don't have a system of favoritism. We have the concept that you and I must get our eyes off the other runners and focus on our own race. In other words, the wise thing for us to do is to pursue fidelity with Christ and integrity before Him, and to live coram Deo is the phrase, before the heart of God. To live coram Deo is to practice His presence and to regard each day as an investment, and indeed there will be opportunities you'll be given and you'll be held accountable for how you have invested that. Instead of looking at others and saying you're better than others or whatever, better to compare yourself with where you've been and to review that and to seek to move in this journey and make it a journey of fidelity and contrition when we discover that we have slipped back, restoration, repentance, absolute surrender, abandonment to God's grace and presence, and moving on from there. So that this whole concept then of the spiritual life becomes one in which we allow the light we've received to be something that illuminates our path. We respond to it, we get more light. We resist the light, we're going to be held accountable for what light we did have, and there is no reward. So any closing thoughts or questions on that concept? It's an important text then. And it, I believe, does have relevance for us in our own lives. Well, let me close any thoughts? Okay, let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank You that You have called us to be people who walk before You. May we live coram Deo, before the heart of God. May each day be seen as an opportunity that will never come again. May we be faithful to the opportunities You've given us, responsive to the light we've received, and realize that You know us through and through, that we will be held accountable for what we've done, and that, Lord, it's not a question of favoritism, it's a question of us, though, desiring to pursue You, and that as we lay hold of You and obey You, then You disclose Yourself to us, and that intimacy grows. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.